Our scripture reading for today is going to come from 2 Samuel. We'll be reading from the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, beginning at verse 26, and we will read through chapter 12, verse 15. That is found on page 281 of your pew Bibles. At this time, let us listen to God's word for us. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and he grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the land of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. It's the word of the Lord. Eternal God, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take the statue down, or we will take it down. That's what the banner said that flew over Penn State about a week ago. The statue in question was that of Joe Paterno, who was the legendary longtime football coach of the Nittany Lions there at Penn State University. Joe Paw, as he was affectionately called, was in the spotlight because of what had taken place at Penn State. Many of you are well aware that bad things happened there at Penn State over a period of time. And Joe Paterno did not do any of those bad things, but he knew about them. And worse yet, he covered it up. In many respects, I think he was being dishonest with himself, engaged in a kind of self-deception. He knew what was happening to young children there at the Penn State on the part of one of his assistants, and yet he did absolutely nothing about it. He cared more for the program and for football than he did the lives of the children who were being abused under the authority of one of his assistant coaches. And yet still, Joe Paterno would continue to be the man in the spotlight and enjoy his reputation not only as a good coach, but also as a role model for the young people there at the Penn State University. Indeed, again, he was deceiving himself and not telling the truth about himself. We all exhibit an amazing agility in avoiding the truth about who we are and the truth about what we do. We sometimes don't want to face up to the fact that we are often flawed, that we often fall short of the glory of God. But we do. The Bible reminds us that as human beings, we often do things that God despises and hates. We often betray the trust and the gifts that God bestows upon us. Anyone who is familiar with the Old Testament knows that King David is the man. He is known as Israel's greatest king, a man, we are told, who is after God's own heart. Indeed, the very name David means beloved, and he was certainly beloved, beloved by God and beloved in the memory of Israel. And yet, despite David's beloved status, the author of the book of Samuel does not shy away from showing us that even the great King David was not perfect. Even he could fall short of the glory of God, and fall he does. In the passage of Scripture before our reading this morning, David is out on the roof while his army is away campaigning. And while he is there on top of the roof, he looks down and he sees a woman, a beautiful woman bathing. It is the beautiful Bathsheba. And David is inflamed with desire. He has to have her. He doesn't know who she is, but he has to have her. And so he makes inquiries about who she is. And the word comes back that Bathsheba belongs to Uriah. She is Uriah's wife. She belongs to someone. She is not available. But that does not stop David. David, after all, is a king. He's used to having what he wants. He's used to taking what he wants. And so David brings Bathsheba to his bed. Actions, of course, have consequences, and so does this one. And so Bathsheba sends word that to David that she is pregnant. And David, of course, tries to cover it up by bringing Uriah, her husband, back from the field of battle so that he might sleep with his wife and be deceived into believing that the child that Bathsheba is holding within her body belongs to him, Uriah. But Uriah refuses to go along with it. He is too loyal and faithful a soldier. He will not avail himself of the comforts and the embraces of his wife while his fellow soldiers are in the field fighting, and so he refuses. Having failed in that scheme, David turns next to murder. He intentionally has Uriah killed in battle by having him needlessly placed in a vulnerable position. It was a terrible, terrible betrayal of Uriah, one of David's most loyal subjects. A terrible, terrible imposition upon Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. But most importantly, it was a terrible, terrible offense against God, as all of our sins are not just sins against our neighbors, but they are infractions and sins against God. What starts out as a story of unbridled lust and desire snowballs into one that includes deception and murder. Lives are wrecked. The effects will be felt for generations to come. It is a reminder to us that our sins can never be contained and controlled in ways that we would like. One thing leads to another, and not even a powerful king like David can control events once the horses are out of the stable. In this episode, David ends up breaking at least three of the Big Ten, three of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. And of course, the last commandment, thou shalt not covet what belongs to your neighbor. That last commandment in particular was established for people like David, people who not only have a desire for what belongs to the neighbor, but also has the power to take it. Indeed, you'll remember, those of you who are familiar with the Samuel narrative, you'll remember the early part of 1 Samuel, when the Israelites go to Samuel, they ask him for a king so that they can be just like the nations. And the Lord tells Samuel to tell the people that they do not want a king, because what a king will do is he will take and he will take and he will take. And indeed, that's what David has done. David has taken. The Lord has blessed David with everything, given David everything that he needs, everything that his heart could desire. And yet David takes. He takes all that Uriah has. He takes Uriah's wife. Indeed, he even takes Uriah's life. Some people, in their unbridled lust and avarice, allow themselves no limits. But the thing that has compounded everything that David has done in this particular situation is his self-deception. David, the king who was chosen by God. David, the man who walks with God, who talks with God. David, the man who the Bible tells us is a man who's after God's own heart, feels no remorse for what he's done, feels absolutely no guilt over the abominations that he has committed. It is a sure indication that if David has deceived no one else, he has at least succeeded in deceiving himself. He continues to act as the noble, honorable, upstanding leader of God's people. Self-deception, of course, occurs when people are committed to certain values, who are committed to certain values, act against those values while convincing themselves that they are doing what is right in the eyes of God. And David continues to act as if he is doing what is right in the eyes of God. He believes that no one of note has seen what he has done, but God has seen what he has done. And the text tells us that God is displeased with David. The Lord is displeased with what David has done. And like all of us, when we are in a particular situation where we are operating under illusions, when we are operating under our own self-deceit, we need somebody to look us in the eye and tell us the truth about ourselves. Sometimes that's what a good friend will do. They will look us in the eye. They will shake us. They will tell us where we have fallen down and will tell us the truth about ourselves. But David doesn't have that necessarily. All the other people in the court are complicit in what David has done. His messengers are complicit. No one has the courage to tell the king that he has, in fact, committed an abomination. But enter the prophet Nathan. Nathan, like all the Old Testament prophets, has a dangerous and difficult job. He must speak truth to power, and that's never easy. It can cost you your career, it can cost you your livelihood, it can even cost you your life. And Nathan is certainly up to the task. But even a fearless prophet like Nathan knows that you have to be careful. You have to be a bit circumspect, if for no other reason than to get people to listen to you, to hear you. We human beings don't always like to hear the truth about ourselves. And so Nathan does what Jesus often did. He tells a parable. We all love a good story. Even a powerful king like David can appreciate a good story. And so Nathan tells David a story. He tells David a parable. He says, there is a man, a rich man, a man who had all kinds of flocks and herds, a man who had more than he could even imagine, more than he could keep up with. And then there's also a poor man, a man who didn't have very much. In fact, all he had was one little lamb, but what he had, he cherished very much because it was all that he had. But when the rich man wants to put on a feast for one of his friends, he does not kill one of his own lambs, but instead he takes the only lamb that belonged to the poor man. He did what people with power always do. He takes. That's what the rich man does in this story. And that is what David did. He slaughters the only lamb that the poor man has. And that's the end of the story. One would think that this parable that the prophet tells would have been a little too obvious for David. One would think that he would have easily have recognized himself in the rich man, in the infractions of this rich man. But so deluded and self-deceived is David that he never even makes the connection. The parable simply becomes an opportunity for him to wax indignant over the crimes of someone else. You know how we can be sometimes. When we're talking about other people's sins or other people's crimes, we can get angry, but when we talk about our own, we often don't even acknowledge the sins and the crimes that we have committed. And so David is filled with anger. As the Lord lives, says David, the person who does this thing, who has done this thing, deserves to die. I'll see to it that he gets what he deserves. He deserves to die. Then comes the thundering indictment from the prophet. You are the man. You are the one who has committed this terrible deed. You are the one who deserves to die. You are the man. What a stinging indictment. What a stinging indictment this is for David. And yet this is what David needs to hear. And this is what we all need to hear. Someone once said that the gospel focus is contained in these words. You are the man. You are the woman. You are the person. In other words, the gospel is never about someone else's sins, but it's always about you and me. It is about your sins and my sins. The gospel cuts through our self-deceit and our self-delusion and confronts each and every one of us with the indictment. You are the man. You are the woman. You are the one who has fallen short of the glory of God. It would be wonderful, of course, if we could divide the world into good people and bad people, into good nations and bad nations, people who do abominable things and people who always do noble and honorable things. But we know that the world is much too complicated for that. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian novelist who spent several years in a Soviet prison camp during the Cold War, witnessed not only the cruelty and sadism of the guards there in the prison camp, but he also witnessed the pettiness and the selfishness of his fellow prisoners. After the experience, he came to the conclusion that the line dividing human good from human evil is not an easy one to draw. It is not easy to draw because it is a line that cuts across the heart of each and every one of us. The fact is, we are all like David. One moment we're walking with God, one moment we're people after God's own heart, and the next moment we're doing something abominable. We may not commit adultery, we may not commit murder, but we betray God's trust. We abuse God's gifts. We use other people. We attempt to deceive others, and we attempt to deceive ourselves. And what we need is someone who will look us in the eye and say, you are the man. You are the woman. You're the person who has done this. You are the person who has done this. But oh, how we resist that. Far easier to look at other people's sins than to have our own sins looked at. Far easier to pry into someone else's heart than to have our own hearts exposed for the darkness that is there. Every Sunday, we say together our prayer of confession, as we said this Sunday. We confess our sins silently, and we confess our sins publicly. And as we often note, we don't do that in order to beat up on ourselves, but we do it because people like us, especially people like us, good, decent, outstanding people who come to church regularly, who pray regularly, who read their Bibles, people like us, we need to confess our sins in order to be honest with ourselves, honest with the gap that exists between what it is we profess to be and what we actually are and what we actually do. The remarkable thing about this passage is that even though God has the prophet Nathan to hold up a mirror before David so that David could see how rotten and festered he has become, God does not condemn David. God does not say, David, by your own admission, you deserve to die. David, by your own admission, you deserve the judgment. God does not say any of those things. Instead, God tells David that he will not die. God does not come to condemn. And God does not come to condemn us either. What God wants is to change us. He wants to change our lives. He wants to make us a different kind of people. That does not mean, of course, that our sins do not have consequences. They do. David's sin here will have consequences. David's family will live out those consequences in the next generation. There will be strife. There will be division. There will be conflict in David's own house. One of his own sons will rebel against him, will rape his sister, and have an illicit affair with one of David's wives. Sin has consequences. Both our individual sins and our collective sins, they matter. They have consequences. They unravel in the next generation. In the next generation, sometimes it takes generations for our sins to work themselves out. We know that. We know that especially in our national life. The things that were done years and years ago, decades ago, are still playing themselves out in our national life today. And it's true in our individual lives as well. Sin has its consequences. That's why the Bible takes sin seriously. That's why the Bible wants us to take sin seriously. And yet, as one commentator noted, sin is our only hope. It is only by acknowledging our sinfulness that we have the opportunity to repent. It is only by acknowledging our sinfulness that we can turn our lives around and begin to live into the promise that God has called us to live into. To David's credit, he actually confesses his sin. When Nathan indicts him and says, "You are the man," David confesses what he has done. We don't get that too often today, particularly from powerful people whenever they betray the public trust. Rarely do people come out and say, "I'm guilty, this is what I've done." Often what we get are rationalizations and evasions, but not from David, not this morning. David confesses his sin. Indeed, the Psalm 51 that we opened up our call to worship with is said to be David's response to this sin that he committed against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against God. David recognizes that he needs to be a changed man. He recognizes the offense that he has committed against God, and he asks God to create a new heart in him. Create in me a new heart, O Lord. Make me a new person. Make me a new human being. I failed you. Yes, God, I know that you have given me a great many things. You have blessed me tremendously, but I've taken the gifts that you have given me, and I have failed you. David recognizes that, and he confesses his sin. And as one commentator said, the thing that perhaps makes David great in the memory of Israel and that makes David great in the memory of all of those, of all of God's people, is not the fact that David was a military man, or the fact that David became the king of Israel, or the fact that David defeated Goliath, or the fact that David expanded Israel's territory. But the thing that makes David great is perhaps his understanding that he had sinned before God, his willingness to confess once he sees his true self, once he sees what he has become. God wants us to be honest with ourselves. God wants us to be honest with the way that we treat other people, to be honest with the way that we often betray the trust that God bestows upon us. God wants us to be honest human beings. He wants us to look into the mirror and see ourselves for who we truly are. We often look at judgment as being something fearful. We often think God is up there just waiting to get us, waiting for us to mess up, waiting to get us so that God can bring judgment against us. But the Bible reminds us again and again that that is not the God that we serve. God wants us to be changed human beings. God wants us to be changed people. God wants us to be the people that God has called us to be. And that's why every Sunday we say our own prayer of confession, to remind ourselves, to hear being said to us, you are the man, you are the woman, you are that person that has fallen short of the glory of God. But also to hear the stunning good news that God loves us anyway, that God loves us and wants us to be different kind of people. David is remembered. He is remembered as a great king. He is remembered in the book of the Kings as the man who did not turn away from God. He is remembered for being the godly person that God called him to be, despite the fact that he committed those infractions against God and against his neighbor. And we too are called to be remembered for our willingness to be the people that God has called us to be. God wants to blot our sins out from us. God does not want to remember the small part of who we are, the dark side of who we are, the sinful part of who we are. God wants us to be the people that he has called us to be, and he wants us to be remembered for that. He wants us to be remembered for the love that we have for one another. He wants us to be remembered for the way and the faithfulness in which we follow him. He wants us to be remembered for being children, brothers and sisters, men and women of God. That's what God desires us to be remembered for. That's what he wants us to be remembered for. That's why God is so intent in cutting through our self-deceit and our self-illusions, because until we do that, we cannot truly see the reality of all the ways that we sin against God and sin against our neighbor. We are called to be the people of God. We are called to be that community that finds its identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be the loving, Christ-centered community that bears witness to the light that has come into the world. That doesn't mean that we have to be fearful and live our lives in a fearful manner, fearful that everything that we do wrong, that God is going to get us. But it does mean that we have to be faithful. We have to be truthful. We have to be honest with who we are. We have to recognize when we fall short of God's glory. We have to repent and turn our lives around. We have to confess our sins and continue to strive to be the people that God has called us to be. Great people, a great person like King David, a person who was a man after God's own heart, as we are brothers and sisters, men and women after God's own heart. Let us pray. Dear God, we often deceive ourselves in the way that we live our lives. We often believe that we are walking upright and noble, when in reality, our lives are filled with malice, with vindictiveness, when indifference is the way that we respond to the suffering around us, when we don't care about the consequences that our actions have on those around us. Lord, we ask that you help us to live into the promise that you desire for us. Help us to be the people that you have called us to be. Forgive us of all the ways that we fall short of being your people. Create within us a new heart so that we might be a different kind of people, a people who loves you with all of our heart and mind and strength, and a people who love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We give you thanks, God, for your Spirit. We give you thanks for your loving kindness. We give you thanks, too, for showing us the truth about ourselves. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see the truth about ourselves. We see how our vindictiveness, how our hatred, how our indifference, how our lack of concern has crucified our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus came among us as a true human being. Jesus came among us living the life that you want all of us to live, and we did not want that. We do not want that. We are fearful of that kind of life, and so we crucified your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet it's in that very crucifixion, it was in that very act of self-giving love that you redeemed us, that you told us that we will not die, but that you have saved us and redeemed us and saved us from ourselves. It is in that very act of self-giving that you have showed us what it means to be a human being, what it means to give our lives faithfully to you and to follow you. We ask, Lord, that you continue to shape us and mold us into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to be what he has called us to be, your sons, your daughters. We belong to you. Help us to live into that promise. Help us to be your people. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.